And now we come to Revelation chapter 11 in our series as we go through the book of Revelation. Just to bring back to your remembrance, we are in the midst of the section where the trumpets are being blown, the seven trumpets. These come after the seven seals. And as we've said, these are cycles of judgments that lead up to the second coming. And we'll see the seventh trumpet this morning. And again, another depiction of the second coming of Christ. So it is a series of judgments and then the coming of Christ. We have this interlude, though, that we've been in beginning in chapter 10. In chapter 10, we have the angel who comes down and stands upon the earth and the sea and commissions John to go into the world and to preach the gospel. So it's an interesting interlude at this point that while six trumpets have been blown and there's been judgment, there is a pause before the second coming of Christ for the sake of the gospel going forth. And that indeed, that is the time that we live in. We live in the time before the second coming of Christ when the gospel is going forth. The only thing that delays the second coming of Jesus Christ, the redemption of his people and the judgment of this world, is the completion of the gospel ministry. We don't know when that is. We don't know how many are what we call the full body of the elect, or those whom God is saving in Christ. So we don't know if we're living in times that could be immediately before the coming of Christ, or that it might not be further out there. But yet we do know we are in the period of time in which the gospel is going forth. God is saving a people unto himself, and the gospel witness is in the world. In chapter 11, in the two witnesses that we see here, I think we have an expansion of that. But let me begin with prayer and we'll dive into our text. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing as we come to the Word of God this morning, that it might be preached in a spirit of power, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, that you would declare the truths of Christ to us this morning. God, that you would reveal to our hearts the power of Christ and the gospel, and Lord, the reality of the war in which we fight, that we not be frightened, that we not be hold back in the commission which you've given us, but that we might be faithful servants of Christ in the times in which you've called us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 of chapter 11. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood by, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So in this first part, in this vision, and again, just to repeat what I've already said, this is a vision that John is receiving. He is receiving truths in pictures, as it were. These visions represent earthly and spiritual realities, but we don't read Revelation as if it's literally, this is literally how it all actually plays out. That's not the kind of literature that it is. And for some of our guests, an interesting point, I won't belabor this, but sometimes today people will ask, do you believe in the Bible literally? And that's really a bad question. Usually what people mean by that is, do you really believe the Bible? Do you believe the Bible really is the Word of God? That's usually what that question means. Do you believe it literally? But that question needs to have far more nuance to it, because the Bible has different kinds of literature within it. It has different kinds of writing within it. And you don't, for instance, read a poem the same way you read a book on the history of the world. Those are two different kinds of genres, and you interpret that differently, right? So we would read a letter giving doctrinal teaching from the Apostle Paul and interpret it right there at face value for what he's saying, but and see it as here is the teaching of God through the apostle. But then in a historical book in the Bible, which has given us history, we wouldn't say that everything that happens in those histories are things that we should do. So, I mean, it's recorded in the history books in the Bible, sin and rebellion and ungodliness and such. We don't look at, for instance, the things that King Saul does in the Bible and say, because that's in the Bible, we should be like King Saul. No, that's what we call a historical book. And it, in the case of King Saul, it gives us the reign of an ungodly king. And we have many things by way of the historical books that we would say that's not normative, or that's no command for a Christian, or even an example for us to emulate, but it's telling us what happened and what God's response was and such, if it's recorded in those books. Proverbs are Proverbs. We read Proverbs in a proverbial way, and so forth and so on. I won't belabor this. Revelation is apocalyptic. It's its own class of literature, and we see this kind of literature in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, and especially in the book of Revelation. And apocalyptic literature is something we see in the scripture that uses word pictures, as it were, to communicate truth. So we don't read this like a historical book or like a didactic teaching letter or poetry like the Psalms or other. It's its own kind of thing. So here we have to ask ourselves, what is the truth that these things are pictures of? In verse 1, when it talks about him being given a reed like a rod to measure the temple. So what is the reed like a rod? It's a measuring stick. Simple as that. In the vision, John is given a measuring stick, and the angel tells him to measure the temple. What's the significance of that? Well, back in the Old Testament, we have the prophecies in the book of Ezekiel where Ezekiel is told to measure the temple, Ezekiel 40 and 41. So this is imagery that, again, in Ezekiel, that was a vision he had received. This is imagery that appears elsewhere in the Bible. The temple, you know, what did that represent? The temple represented the people of God. It represented the presence of God amongst his people. And in this particular place, that imagery is being brought forward into this vision here, where this temple representing God and his people is measured, which the measuring of the temple, both in Ezekiel and here, wasn't because God was like, I want you to know how big it was. I want you to know how many feet wide and deep the temple was. Notice it doesn't give us the measurements here. It doesn't go into that. It just says this, and it's going to move on from here. The point is God's interest in the temple that he knows. He knows specifically its measurements. He knows its boundaries. He knows his temple. And thus communicated in this imagery is God knows his people and has a particular interest in his people, as opposed to those who are not his people. So when the text moves on, it says, but the court which is without the temple, leave out. So in the temple in Jerusalem, you had the outer court, which was the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles could not go beyond. The Gentile was a non-Jew. The court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. So this is taking that imagery of the temple that is stood in Jerusalem, which if Revelation is written after AD 70, is no longer standing in Jerusalem. Like to this day, it's no longer standing, because in AD 70, Titus Vespasian went in to quell the Jewish rebellion and they decimated the city and destroyed the temple. And to this day, it's never been rebuilt. But the imagery of the temple, its meaning and such, would still be in the minds of first century Christians. The court of the Gentiles was as far as you could go if you were not a Jew. And in this vision, God is saying, leave that out. And then it says, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. The Gentiles in the vision, they tread the holy city underfoot. God, in other words, has a special care for the temple, his people, and his presence among his people. It's measured. He knows it. So in other words, the picture here is God knows his people. He protects his people, and he dwells in the midst of his people. And that outer court of the Gentiles represents those who are not his people. Note, leave it out. Don't measure that. God, by saying don't measure that, he's making a distinction between the temple and the outer court in this picture that's being painted for us. So the picture is saying God knows and dwells with his people, but those without, the court of the Gentiles, don't measure that. And those who are without, they will tread down the holy city 42 months. It shows then, right in the beginning of this part of this vision, the war between God and the world. The war between the people of God and the people of this world. And if we went back to Genesis 3, we could say it like this: the war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. When we look at the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel, as it's also called, where God's curse is pronounced, and he says to Satan regarding the woman's seed, that you shall bruise his heel, but he shall bruise your head. Satan's would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. Who was the seed of the woman? Christ. Jesus was the seed of the woman. And Satan would bruise his heel, and that was Christ's crucifixion and death. But a bruising of the heel is not terminal. You get over it. Yes, you will wound him, but he will rise again from the dead, and he will rule and reign at the right hand of his Father. But he will crush your head. That's mortal. That's death. That's an end to the serpent. That's proclaimed all the way back there in Genesis chapter 3. And here in that battle, this great cosmic battle between God, the seed of the woman, his people, and the seed of the serpent, Satan, which are all of those who are without, is pictured to us in this imagery as the Gentiles, the unbelievers, tread down the holy city for a period of time, 42 months. Verse 3, and I will give power unto my witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Oh, by the way, 42 months. What is 42 months? 42 months is 3.5 years. That's an interesting number in the scripture. 42 months is 3.5 years. 3.5 years being 3.5 is half of 7. Now, I've warned before, we got to be careful doing numerology with the scripture. Some people take this to ridiculous lengths beyond what the scripture is actually saying, and we'll see all kinds of things you can just make up with numbers. But there are certain numbers that are numerologically significant in the scriptures. And we're not talking about like some kind of mysticism or magic in numbers and stuff like occult numerology would be, but simply how numbers are used in the scripture symbolically. For instance, the number 7 is used in scripture in many places symbolically representing completion. You know, and we can tie it all the way back to the creation week, the 7 days of creation, well, the 6 days of creation, and then God resting on the seventh. 10 is also seen as a sort of completion, as it were. But 7 is a very significant number in Scripture, and 3.5 is half of that. It's half that number of perfection or completion. And this number, as a time frame, is brought up a bit. So like in the book of Daniel, for instance, you'll read the phrase, for time, times, and a half. Time, times, and a half. That's understood by scholars to be 3.5 years. 3.5. Times singular, times plural. 1 times plural is 2, so that makes 3. And a half is half of that, half of 1, 3.5. So 3.5 is this significant number, and it's it denotes in part, I think, the partial accomplishment of a thing, because it's not 7. It's half of that. It's half of the number of completion. So here, the 42 months of the treading down of the Gentiles, this is symbolic. This is symbolic of the fact that the Gentiles will not, the unbelievers will not succeed in fully stamping out the people of God. Though there is a time of persecution, there is a time where it seems as if they will, but it will not come to completion. And in verse 3, he goes on to say, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are two olive trees and two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." So here we have these two witnesses. These two witnesses who would stand and prophesy. Now, again, people who read Revelation, this is literal. This is exactly what happens. They'll talk about, oh yeah, there'll be two prophets who raise up in Jerusalem sometime right before the coming of Christ and will walk around and be calling down fire and doing all these things. As the book says, literally. Listen, if the Bible taught that, I wouldn't have a problem believing it. The problem is, this is apocalyptic. This is a picture of truths. It's not to be taken as a literal account of this is literally exactly what is happening. No more than the fall of Babylon being described as stars falling from heaven meant that when Babylon fell, you had the moon bleeding and stars falling out of the sky and all that sort of thing. Nor like Joel, for instance, in Acts chapter 2, where Peter uses that apocalyptic picture of Joel and applies it to the preaching of the gospel on Pentecost. So we have to be careful with that. But then ask yourself, what does it represent, though? What is the idea here? What is being presented in the picture before us here in Revelation of these two witnesses? Notice the two witnesses receive their power from God. "I will give unto my two witnesses." I will give power. "They will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." So they shall have their period of time in which they in sackcloth preach and do signs and wonders. Picture sackcloth. Sackcloth is what you would wear to repent of. It was the not normally a garment used for clothing. It was made for sacks. It's a rough, uncomfortable material of the ancient world. This denotes their humility. These two prophets are presented as prophets who are wholly given unto the Lord and wearing sackcloth. "These are," it says, "the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." And this also helps us, you know, understand the symbology here. The two olive trees. In the scripture, olive trees have already been mentioned in relationship to the people of God. In Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 16, we read this. "The Lord called thy name a green olive tree, fair and of goodly fruit." In Psalm 52, verse 8, we read, "But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever." So the olive tree has already been used symbolically in the scripture to represent God's people. The lampstand, what does that represent? Well, already in the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, we saw how the seven lampstands represented the seven churches of Asia to which this book was originally written to. So with both of these symbols, it's the people of God that are in view here. These relate to the people of God, and therefore, we should understand these two prophets as a symbol representing the church. The two prophets are, if we looked at what is the picture to us, the church and the prophetical ministry of the church of Jesus Christ. In verse 5 it says, "And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed." So the one who would raise up his fist against these, against the people of God, and against the prophetic ministry of the church from the Word of God will be destroyed by God. And have we heard this before? Well, yes, we've heard this before, where Paul, writing to the Corinthians, speaks about those whose works, if they minister within the church, wood, hay, and stubble, that their work would be burned up, but they will be saved, he says. But he goes on to say that he who would destroy God's church, God will destroy. So we've already seen this warning put in the scripture. The one who would dare to assault the church of God will suffer destruction. And here, if any man would hurt the witnesses here, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And in this manner, they'll be killed. Again, you know, we don't read this. Here's two men who appear in Jerusalem and they're fire-breathing dragons. That's not how this book is meant to be understood. It would not be written in the way that it is in apocalyptic literature if that's how it's to be understood. These are symbols. The fire coming out of the mouth of the witnesses, though, what does that likely represent but the truth of the Word of God? The truths of Scripture. The truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We fight this kind of war, brothers and sisters. The world would persecute the bride. The world would seek to drive Christianity out. And oh, look at how it has done so in our day. If you are into whatever the world loves today, just pick whatever it is. You can talk about it anywhere. It's seen as appropriate for you to talk about it at school, to talk about it at work, to get on the internet and talk about it on social media, to make a TV series and talk about it and promote it, and so forth and so on. But if you love Christ and the things of God in the Scripture, you know how it is. You can't just talk about it. I mean, we do, but, you know, it's not seen as appropriate. You don't want to be getting your hair done and talk to your hairdresser about it because that might lead to an uncomfortable situation. Though we do. You can't talk about it at school. I mean, it's so strange. The things that I'm allowed to talk about as an employment of a public school, as an employee of a public school, there's some things I can talk about, but I can't talk about this. It's against the rules. But any number of other things that you would think that would kind of fit within the same category of something controversial, whatever, I can talk about that. Same thing with TV and media and such. When have you ever seen a positive portrayal of a Christian in a movie? Every time you see the portrayal of Christianity in a movie, the Bible-believing Christian is always the doofus. He's the idiot amongst the bunch. Who are the heroes that keep being put forward as people to emulate, and these are the kinds of people we wish to honor and such in our media and in our communications? Many times it's the antithesis of what the Bible calls, or it's the opposite of what the Bible calls godly or righteous or honoring to the Lord. We have pretty much pushed Christianity. No, we haven't pretty much. We have done it. We have effectively pushed Christianity out of the public square. And this is nothing new, by the way. This is nothing new. Even when you think, oh, the world used to be heavily influenced by Christianity. Well, it was more so than today. But even then, we talk about the great Puritan preachers. We talk about the separatists in England. We talk about our particular Baptist fathers and such. And one of the things that we know about them is the vast majority of those ministers we know about spent time in jail. What do they spend time in jail for? For preaching the Scriptures. One of the greatest books in English literature that used to be required reading in school until we so banned Christianity from schools that it's no longer on the list to read, but it's a masterpiece in English, is The Pilgrim's Progress. The Pilgrim's Progress was written by John Bunyan, a Baptist from the 17th century, and he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress while in jail. What was he in jail for? For daring to preach the gospel without a license. Unless the government gave you a license to preach the gospel, it was unlawful, according to the government, to do so, because the king wanted to have complete control over effectively, at that time, the media. can't have people unlicensed out there preaching Christ and scriptures or whatever because they might preach something we don't like. Yeah, this is something that's ongoing in history, and we see it particularly in our day. But the warning here, understand, while it can be a fearful thing to declare Christ in an ungodly age, God is on the side of his people. God measures the temple. And God knows the court of the Gentiles and says, leave it out. You see, in this imagery, we see the purpose of God, the response of the world to the gospel and the witness of the church, and yet God's provision and care for his people and power. At the end of the day, those who would hurt and assault the gospel of Christ and the people of God suffer calamity. And that is the message of all of Revelation. Those who reject Christ and those who stand against the gospel of Christ suffer great and tremendous calamity. Calamities in time and the great calamity at the blowing of the seventh trumpet in our text today, at the second coming of Christ. It says of these two witnesses in verse 6 that they have power to shut heaven and it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Again, this connects them with the prophetic witness, the bringing forth of the word of God, because these things that they can do to have it not rain, to turn the waters into blood. Have we heard of this before? Well, yes, in the Old Testament, we had prophets who actually did these things. We have the ministries, for instance, of Elijah and Elijah. I know with Elijah and the contest with the prophets of Baal and praying that there would be no rain and the famine in the land as a judgment. It was one of those things we see in the Old Testament. And with Moses in the 10 plagues in Egypt, turning the waters into blood. This imagery connects the witness with that. And thus we see, again, the prophetic witness of the people of God in the earth. And what is it? Even in the midst of persecution and trial and all that the church goes through, God knows his people and God has given power, and the Lord brings judgment against the enemies of his people. This isn't something that just happens at the end of time. This has happened in time. This has happened in history, where you can see how the gospel has prevailed. I mean, by all human measurement, we shouldn't be here today. We are a confessional Baptist church. Historically, we were called particular Baptists. We are Reformed theologically and such. And if you look at our spiritual ancestors, where we come from, in England, with those first particular Baptist congregations, it was illegal to be us. You went to jail with John Bunyan if you were us. They tried to stomp us out of existence. And before that, I mean, look at all the persecutions against Christianity. The Roman persecutions of Christianity in the early centuries, and the thousands upon thousands of people who died for their profession of faith in Christ before they would worship the emperor and offer the incense to the emperor cult. This story has played out over and over and over and over again. And God has brought judgments upon the earth for the earth's war against his bride, for the war the seed of the serpent has brought against the seed of the woman, the bride of Christ. And this plays out until the end. And it would seem from everything we're going to see in Revelation that there is a final cycle of all of these things that happen right towards the end. In verse 7, it says, "And when they shall have finished their testimony," so when God has them finish their testimony, when they have achieved their purpose, there's a finality right here about this one. This is something that is, I believe, in part of this picture, something that happens towards the end. That when this happens, we are right there on the doorstep of the end of time. and the coming of Jesus Christ. When the church has completed the prophetic ministry which God has called her to do and be on the earth, and God has finished working through that to save his people, this happens. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and shall kill them. The beast out of the bottomless pit. This was the angel of the pit in verse 11 of chapter 9. And they had a king over the locust swarm. It says, and they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, and in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. It's destroyer. The destroyer. The destroyer then, when they have finished their testimony, rises up and kills them. What does that look like? What is that? No, it's not two guys who are running around Jerusalem preaching and blowing fire out of their mouths and such like that. It's not the kind of language before us. But yet this prophetic ministry of the people of God, the measured temple, as it were. When their testimony has been fulfilled, when God has fulfilled his purpose with the church on the earth, there is coming a time when satanic powers and forces working in man will rise up and seem to destroy the testimony of the church. It would seem to look like the church is done. Christianity on earth is over. And this isn't a new idea in Scripture. In 2 Thessalonians, regarding the second coming of Jesus Christ, Paul writes this letter telling us about this very thing. In chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, now, this is a didactic letter, so we read this exactly as it's stated. This is a teaching. It's not a picture. Paul says, now we beseech you, brethren, by coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye not be soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. So some were apparently counterfeiting Paul and saying, hey, I'm Paul, and I just want to let you know Jesus is coming back tomorrow. Or maybe even Jesus has already come back. The second coming has already happened. Either one of those. And we've seen people today who they'll set the days. Next Thursday at 3 p.m., Jesus is coming back. Paul's writing here. If anybody's saying anything like that, he says, don't believe it. Verse 3, he says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. Something has to happen. It shall not come except there come a falling away first and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So again, we take this right at face value. We interpret this literally because it's a letter. It's this teaching. Don't let these guys who are saying Jesus is right here or he's already come or whatever deceive you and try to lead you off after some other teaching. Know that he is not coming back until there is a falling away first. That is apostasy. It is a falling away from the gospel. That you have those who have aligned themselves with God and profess Christianity fall away and reject the gospel as it's given by the apostles. So you have a great time of apostasy and then the man of sin being revealed, becoming the Antichrist. And it says of this Antichrist, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, this is the one who the Lord will destroy with his coming, verse 9, and that wicked will be, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. There is an Antichrist coming. And he is a caricature Christ. He is a false Christ. He's a false Savior. He will present to the world what the world needs, at least what the world thinks it needs. People will look to this figure as, as a Savior, as a deliverer. He will seem to be everything that Christ in the Bible promised to be, but he's fake. He's the counterfeit. He's fool's gold. This must happen first before Christ actually comes, he says. And before the Antichrist, there is apostasy. There's the great falling away. That looks a lot like the imagery here in Revelation, that the beast of the bottomless pit comes and makes war against the church, against the witness, against the testimonies here, and shall overcome them and kill them. That looks like a kind of apostasy. In other words, where is the testimony now? It's dead. Could it be that there is a time coming when it will look like Christianity has been utterly and completely stamped out of the world? That the persecution against the church has been so fierce and so hot that it would seem that all who profess the name of Jesus Christ have now rejected him or been killed off by the enemies of the church. Perhaps there are a few select few who are left faithful in hiding at this particular time. But it presents a very bleak moment for the church. This presents a very bleak moment for the people of God. The witness and the testimony of the gospel would seem to be eradicated from the earth. And again, that's why I say this hasn't happened yet. This is actually portraying something that would seem to indicate something close to the second coming. Now, how does the world respond to this? Verse 8, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So it identifies Jerusalem here as this city. This isn't simply the Jerusalem on this planet where the Wailing Wall is, what was left of the temple. But it's aligned with some other cities here too, Sodom. I don't have to remind you about the city of Sodom and Gomorrah and their sexual immorality. And really, immorality of all kinds were going on in Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. And what did God do to Sodom and Gomorrah? He overthrew them in fire. And then you have Egypt mentioned. Egypt is often used in the scripture as the opposite of godliness, as the opposite of the rule of God. The entire Egyptian culture of the ancient world was kind of like a death cult. And you had emperor worship in its highest form, probably among major civilizations, in the way Pharaoh was treated and thought of. And Egypt, when you think about idolatry in Egypt, in the Bible, they always go right together. And then the city where our Lord was crucified, where even though the covenant people of God should have been in that city, you had those who rejected the very Messiah himself. In one way, we could identify this as the city of the world. It's the worldly city. You have in Revelation the picture of the worldly city, which is the world and the ways of the world. And we're going to see towards the end of the book, the heavenly city. And these are opposed to one another. You have the worldly city, the city of man, the fallen city, and you have the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem. Here, this is a representation of the worldly city. These are those who do not believe in Christ. These are those who have not bowed before the King of Kings, who have not reckoned themselves dead in sins, have not agreed with God about what God's word has testified down through the ages about their rebellion against God, have not believed what the scriptures say, even though our very nature, our circumstances, will declare the truth of that to us if we're honest with ourselves. For none are righteous. No, none are righteous, not one. We are sinners by nature. We are rebels against God by natures. We are a fallen race. And God gave us his law in the Old Testament to prove that, to shut every mouth, the Apostle Paul wrote. Somebody can't say, you know, I'm basically good enough to be in the presence of an all-holy God. Oh, yeah? Well, God's standard is righteousness and holiness. Do you got that? Some people say, yeah, I think I'm pretty good. Okay, well, take God's law and knock yourself out. Do you obey the Ten Commandments perfectly? Well, no. I mean, even to disobey in heart is to break the Ten Commandments. If you broke it only once, you're a transgressor. You are a violator of God's law. You have violated the very nature of God, because that law is a reflection of his holiness. And now, how do you get to be in the presence of that God who demands perfect holiness? How is that going to work? People hate to hear that, though. Oh, don't you tell me that's what I'm like. How dare you? How dare you say that I'm completely at the mercy of a holy God and his grace and his mercy and loving kindness? That I don't have anything on my part to bring or contribute or whatever. Oh yeah, in pride, we reckon of ourselves far greater than we are. And yet sin remains. You think about man and how the sin of man is exposed and on full display in the world. I've said before, we have enough food on the planet to feed everybody. Nobody could go hungry. And yet, with everything we've been able to accomplish, we can't do that. The world is as corrupt as it's ever been, it seems. Everywhere you look, there is corruption. Lying, stealing, cheating. And again, this comports with what the Bible says about the nature of man. Even the good things that man seems to do so often have an ulterior motive that's not so good. And if we were honest with ourselves, that's true about each one of us too. This isn't a message that the world is like, yeah, I like that. I like what the Bible says about me. I like what God says about me. We can only come to Christ by being done with ourselves. We can only come to Christ by realizing that apart from his salvation, I am done for. I have nothing to offer God. I am a sinner. I am completely dependent on his mercy and his grace, giving me what I never even deserved in a million years, if I'll ever be delivered. And the thing is, the fact that God actually offers that in Christ is an offense to the fallen world. So this is how they respond when we have the testimony of the gospel destroyed, the witnesses fall, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations. So again, that's why I say the city represents the fallen world. It's the city of man. The nations, everybody, verse 9 makes clear, they see their dead bodies 3 days and a half. Again, times and a half, the incomplete figure, the incomplete number, the half of seven, meaning these bodies won't be here indefinitely. This is a temporal state of things. The fall, what would appear to be the fall of the church, will be a temporal state of affairs. As they see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put into graves, and they, so, not burying the bodies. This is gloating over the destruction of the church. It would seem that the city of man has destroyed the church in a gospel testimony. And rather than simply moving on, this is a time to party, baby. This is a time for us to go out and give gifts and to really party it up. And we're not even going to bury the bodies because we love to see it laying there. We love to see the carcass and be reminded that I don't have to deal with that anymore. They won't suffer the dead bodies to be put into the grave. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. So happy. Think about what represents here in the text, God's merciful, gracious redemption of sinners, so that those who have violated his holy law can be made right with him because of what Christ has done. God has given this great gift, and the world responds by stepping on it and then dancing around what it thinks is destroyed. I mean, that reveals so much about the sin of man, how dark the depravity is, how blind. They rejoice when they should be weeping. However, it is only for a times and a half. After 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon all which saw them. Seems like it was eradicated, but it's not eradicated. Lo and behold, out of the blue, here they are again, alive. And we've seen tastes of this in history, where it would look like the church has been completely eradicated and stamped out in this or that part of the world, and yet time passes and it flutters to life again. Here, towards the end, this truth that it would seem like the church has been utterly destroyed and the gospel testimony has been removed from the earth. Oh, if you live in such times as that, tremble. Because God is not done with his people yet. You see his redemption come in at the last. And notice here, though, at this point, when it seems like the gospel has been completely eradicated, but after 3 days and a half, the testimony of the prophets with them rises. Verse 12, it says, "And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them." No more prophetic witness on the earth, by the way. This pictures the redemption of God's people. God redeems them. They don't remain dead in the street while everybody's rejoicing and laughing and mocking, but rather God delivers them. And then in verse 13, "And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven." In this picture, you have God's deliverance of his people when it seems like the deliverance is past. There's nothing to save anymore. But you see God's deliverance, and then you see his judgment upon the city of man. Earthquakes, slaying 7,000, which is, I think, a symbolic number regarding perfection and judgment, because it's that seven. And those who survive this judgment, it says they gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, this doesn't mean that they said, "We repent, we believe." No, we see from everything to come in Revelation, that's not what this actually means. Them giving glory to the God of heaven is they recognize that this judgment that has fallen is coming from God. It's not like they don't know God is judging and sending judgments. They know and they recognize from whence the judgments come. But they do not repent. They do not turn. And through history, there's been many people who have recognized the judgment of God is falling upon us because we have done those very things that God says, "If you do these things, then I will judge you." And we see these national calamities and national judgments, and people recognize God's place within it, but they do not repent of their sins. They do not turn to Christ. They do not look for his salvation. That's a sad testimony to the state of man. We need the power of the Spirit of God to open our eyes that we can see the truth, that we can see what God has been doing in history throughout thousands of years as it relates to redemption in Christ. We don't preach a new message. We're in times where people think, "Oh, that's old fogey stuff." You know, we're in a time of great apostasy in Christianity. There's a lot of fake Christianity out there. But the truths of the scriptures have survived generations past countless generations. The Bible is the only book from antiquity that has been in regular and constant use from antiquity. There is no other book that can claim the status of scripture. We have the scripture because it has been in constant use for thousands and thousands of years. 2,000 years for the New Testament, and depending on which book it is in the Old Testament, 3,000 plus years. There's no other book like it. There's no other testimony. Verse 14 goes on to say, "The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe cometh quickly." Remember, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. There's three woes coming, and the third is upon us. And we have the seventh trumpet. Now, we have a few verses here, but I'll be fairly short here on this part. The interlude now is over, in the blowing of the seven trumpets, and we come to trumpet number seven to complete this cycle. And it says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that they shouldest give reward unto the servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings, and voices, and thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail." The seventh trumpet. Just as the seventh seal did, the seventh trumpet describes apocalyptically the second coming of Jesus Christ, the end of this age being the last age of this earth, the age of the time of the new covenant. When the seventh angel sounds, the kingdoms of the world become the kingdoms of our Lord, of Christ. And what this means is, it's not that Christ doesn't presently rule and reign over all things at the right hand of his Father, but there are many tyrant thrones, pretty much every human government, shaking its fist against the dominion of Christ. You think about it. He is the high king. All nations are under him. What nation on earth honors him? What nation's political rulers honor the Son of God and see themselves as subject to him in their governance and the laws that they make and how they treat his people and such? There really isn't one. Even when you had the Christendom of old, where supposedly the kings were all Christians and such, I mean, history doesn't really show much God-honoring among the so-called Christian kings of the world. Nations pretty much have served man and the things of man and done so pragmatically, regardless of what the Word of God has to say. But when Christ comes, he will topple every throne. There will be no more thrones where men sit upon them, fallen men sit upon them, ruling and reigning on the earth. He has, for a time, appointed such to keep somewhat of peace and order on the planet. But in the end, in that all rebel against him, Christ comes and he comes into the world and takes all kingdoms. There's no more tyrants under Christ ruling in the political sphere, in other words. All the kingdoms become the kingdoms of Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. His kingdom will come to no end. What country can you say that of? What nation has gone on since the beginning? Our world is a history of the rise and fall of nations, isn't it? No human society lasts. Every nation ultimately is either conquered or falls in on itself, but Christ's kingdom is forever and ever. And when Christ's kingdom comes, the elders from the earlier in the vision, before the throne of God in heaven, they fall down and they worship God. Just like what is the result of what seems to be the fall of the church in verse 7 and forward? The world rejoices, they're happy, they give gifts and such. But when Christ comes to bring his dominion over the world, the praise is in heaven before him for his reign. It's not so much a joy over simply the destruction of the wicked, but of Christ coming and taking all thrones and power and dominion and authorities under himself, that there would be a righteous world, which the Bible describes as a new heaven and a new earth. The elders then go on in verse 17 to say, "We give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee great power and hast reigned. Oh, we praise you that you now have come and redeemed the earth and dealt with your enemies, and that you reign. But the nations, however, don't respond this way. When Christ the King comes, the nations are angry, verse 18. The nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and the saints. Oh, there's going to be a great day of judgment. The nations aren't happy about this. Why? Because the nations are lost. The nations are what was priorly called the court of the Gentiles in this vision. The nations are those of the mass of humanity that do not know Christ, many of which had heard the gospel and heard the truths of God and what the scripture had to say about our own nature and how we've sinned against God, and said, I have nothing to do with that. I don't believe that. I believe we all spring out of nothing. And we make up all kinds of myths and fictions to appease our conscience from that truth that is inescapable if we'll square with it. That no, there is a God, and we have sinned against him. Those who would have nothing with that are angry and suffer the judgment. And for God's people, it says there are rewards. There's a reward for those who are his. And in this, we see God's loving kindness and his mercy, because we don't deserve any rewards. Simply salvation alone is reward beyond our wildest imaginations. But the Bible says that God rewards us for our service to him because God is just merciful. Our service to him is our due. And then we don't do it all that great. We do it in a faulty way. But God, because he's promised to reward us anyway. You see his graciousness in that. So never think that God's rewards are because we earned them. We have not. It's grace. He destroys them, it says, which destroy the earth. Now, this isn't an environmentalist super dream verse. Oh, they were destroying the planet with carbon emissions and such. No, they destroy the earth in sin. The creation, as the book of Romans says, groans due to sin and corruption that fallen man has brought into the world. And this is far more than environmental problems. This is the taint of our sin that is death. And in that way, sin, as sin brings death, the world struggles, the cosmos struggles under the weight of the sin of man. And then finally, verse 19, and we close here. The temple of God was opened in heaven. So the temple of God is his presence. And there was seen in the temple the ark of his testament. So we have a vision of the ark of God in the Old Testament, which has the Ten Commandments that Moses brought down, the tables of stone, and the staff which budded from the high priest Aaron. It was a symbol of God to the Holy of Holies, the place where only the high priest could enter once a year. It was a very, very serious thing. We see the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament at one point being captured by the Philistines, who, when they capture the Ark in battle, they bring it back to their cities, and people start breaking out in horrendous diseases and such. And they end up sending it back to Israel because it's destroying them. So the Ark is a symbol, is a powerful symbol of both the presence and the judgment of God. Remember poor Uzzah. David is moving the ark to Jerusalem, and it almost falls off the wagon, and he sticks his hand out to hold it, to keep it from falling, and God strikes him dead for touching it. Man just can't touch the Ark of the Covenant. That's the symbol here. The Ark of the Testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. See, all those apocalyptic type of signs represent throughout the scripture the overturn of authorities and powers. The ending of what was and something new coming along, the great overthrow of the fall. And that's the idea here in this symbology, is God in Christ coming, overthrowing all power and all authority and establishing himself as the King of Kings over the cosmos. And thus Revelation will end with a new heaven and a new earth. So we ask, where do you stand? Where do you stand in our text this morning? Are you in the temple that God has carefully measured off for himself? Are you there in the bosom of God being in Christ, and you know his power and his salvation and his love and being restored to relationship with God because of what Jesus has done for us? Or do you stand in the court of the Gentiles? Do you stand on the outside? So, well, I don't stand in either place. Now, the scripture says you're in one of those places. You're either in the fellowship of God and the saints, or you're outside in the court of the Gentiles. You're either a member of the kingdom of heaven and the city of heaven, a citizen of the city of heaven, or you a citizen of the city of man. There's no middle road. There's no, you can't say, well, I'm just not going to decide. I'm not picking either. No, by default, the Bible says we are born in the city of man. All of us come into this world fallen and sinners. That's our nature. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3. We are born into the city of man. And we don't change our citizenship any other way than by coming to Christ in faith to receive his salvation. And thus, we become citizens of the city of heaven. Which city do you belong to? What part of the temple do you stand in? The court of the Gentiles or inside where God's care and providence and salvation is? What are you doing with your life? Our life is a brief moment. One of the deceptions of this life is to think, you know, I don't want to be a Christian, follow all that Bible stuff and follow Jesus and everything. I want to please my friends, and I want to get ahead in the world and do better at work and all this. You know, I don't have time for all that. Our life is a vapor, the Bible says. It's a puff in the wind. It is gone just like that. And the purpose of our life, being in the state that we are, is coming down to this one question. Where are you with Christ? Is Christ your Lord and your Savior? Or do you still live for yourself? Do you still serve the city of man? I don't care what else you do with your life apart from that question. You can become the next president of the United States and whatever. But if you die in your sins, you have utterly wasted your life. And you will pay the penalty of that forever. Forever. How long does it take to pay off my sin against an infinitely holy God? 10 years, 100 years, 1,000 years, 10,000 years, 1,000,000 years? How do you come to the time in hell where you can say, I've done my time, I've now fulfilled my violation against God's holiness? So why is hell forever? Why would God cast someone into hell forever? Because after an eternity of suffering, in the fires of hell, you will still be no closer to satisfying your debt against God. He is infinite and infinite in his holiness. So understand, the judgment that awaits us for our sin, to be found in my sin when he comes or when I die, is to have missed everything. Only those in Christ can stand in the presence of an all-holy God. And there's no other idea or world religion or whatever that deals with that problem of sin, which we all experience. Our sin is not just a theory. If we're honest with ourselves, yes, I sin. You can't do enough good works to undo your sin. Your sin, even the smallest, is an infinite offense against the holy God, who's infinite in his person and holiness. How many good works does it take, if we could actually truly do good works, does it take to undo a single sin? You see, this is why there's no other way. There is no other way to God besides Christ. There's nothing in heaven or earth that can save you apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, who lived the life you should have and I should have perfectly and died the death we deserve eternally on the cross. So that when we believe in him, we receive both his righteousness and the just penalty for our sins. But Jesus does it all. It's all on Christ. He has saved me completely. I pray that every one of you know Him. Live your life for Christ. Give yourself to Him fully. If you have any questions about this, please talk with us. Follow up today after church or during the week or whatever. Let's talk about it. We need Christ. You need Christ. Christ is the answer to our sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word and for our time in it this morning. I pray that You would bless us, O Lord, with Christ, that we would, Lord, see before us in this vision in Revelation the world's joy at the destruction of the gospel. And, Lord, see that within our own sinful hearts, Lord, that hatred for You. Lord, may we see what the Scriptures say of our fallen nature, but let us also, O God, and even more so, see the righteousness of Christ, the power of Christ to save. I pray, Lord, that everyone who's been under this sermon this morning, God, that they would hear the prophetic word and they might put their faith in Christ and be ready for the day of His coming. Lord, though even the world bring persecution so fiercely against us, it would look as if the church is dead. Yet, O Lord, You live. Yet Your people will live, and that forever. So, Lord, I pray You would fill our hearts with divine truth, that You, by the Spirit, would rip the scales from our eyes that we could see. God, that all who are within the sound of my voice this morning would know Your saving power in Christ. For we pray this in His name. Amen.